chapter 1. I'm going to turn us to Leviticus now, chapter 19. I'm going to remind you that we're in Leviticus 19 because when Peter calls upon us to be holy because God is holy, that's where he's quoting from. And so as background information to what Peter is calling us to do, we have spent some time last week in Leviticus 19, and Lord willing, we'll spend some time this week there as well. So let's begin reading in verse 19. Leviticus 19:19. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. Ye shall keep my statutes. Thou shalt not let thy cattle gender with a diverse kind. Thou shalt not sow thy field with mingled seed. Neither shall a garment mingled of linen and woolen come upon thee. And whosoever lieth carnally with a woman that is a bondmaid, betrothed to an husband, and not at all redeemed, nor freedom given her, she shall be scourged. They shall not be put to death, because she was not free. And he shall bring his trespass offering unto the Lord, unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, even a ram for a trespass offering. And the priest shall make an atonement for him with the ram of the trespass offering before the Lord for his sin which he hath done, and the sin which he hath done shall be forgiven him. And when ye shall come into the land and shall have planted all manner of trees for food, then ye shall count the fruit thereof as uncircumcised. 3 years shall it be as uncircumcised unto you, it shall not be eaten of. But in the 4th year, all the fruit thereof shall be holy to praise the Lord withal. And in the 5th year shall ye eat of the fruit thereof, that it may yield unto you the increase thereof. I am the Lord your God. Ye shall not eat anything with the blood, neither shall ye use enchantment, nor observe times. Ye shall not round the corners of your heads, neither shalt thou mar the corners of thy beard. Ye shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor print any marks upon you. I am the Lord. Do not prostitute thy daughter to cause her to be a whore, lest the land fall to whoredom, and the land become full of wickedness. Ye shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. Regard not them that have familiar spirits, neither seek after wizards to be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God. Thou shalt rise up before the hoary head and honor the face of the old man and fear thy God. I am the Lord. And if a stranger sojourn with thee in your land, you shall not vex him. But the stranger that dwelleth with you shall be unto you as one born among you, and thou shalt love him as thyself. For ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment, in meteyard, in weight, or in measure. Just balances, just weights, and a just ephah, and a just hin shall ye have. I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, ye shall observe all my statutes and all my judgments and do them. I am the Lord. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. Our quotation to help us introduce this morning's sermon is from the Reverend Stephen Charnock. This attribute of holiness frowns upon lapsed nature, but smiles in the restorations made by the gospel. God's holiness, in conjunction with his justice, is terrible to a guilty sinner. But now, in conjunction with his mercy, by the satisfaction of Christ, is sweet to a believing penitent. In the first covenant, the purity of his nature was joined with the rigors of his justice. In the second covenant, the purity of His nature is joined with the sweetness and tenderness of His mercy. In the one, justice flames against the sinner in the right of injured holiness. In the other, mercy yearns toward a believer with the consent of a righted holiness. To rejoice in the holiness of God is true and genuine spirit of a renewed man. My heart rejoiceth in the Lord. What follows, there is none holy as the Lord. And so once again we have the Reverend Charnock in his very wise and pastoral way leading us in the ways of holiness. Well, let's talk about review for a moment. Last week we saw that here we are in Leviticus 19 because that's where Peter is. We looked at the first 18 verses. We saw how the fourth and the fifth commandment led the way as indexes of the first and second table, as the two positive commands rather than being negatively stated in the Ten Commandments for a purpose, that they should be a summary form of the first and second table. We saw that the law of God is the scaffolding by which holiness is erected for the Christian. The law is indispensable for the Christian. It is the index of God's holiness presented to mankind for his obedience. And we must remember that without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Hebrews chapter 12. And then finally, we saw the difference, at least in some language, and I would like to speak more roundly upon this today, the difference of the in parlance of the older divines between commands that are moral and commands that are positive. And since we are entering now into 19, and we're going to come into a context that is full of what we will call positive commands, it is necessary that we know the difference between those two so that we can make the right use of them. This is a contested thing in Reformed churches. There are some who would say that everything that is commanded in Leviticus chapter 19 is binding upon the New Testament Christian in the same way that it was binding upon the Old Testament believer. There are others who would say that these are part of the ceremonial law, part of the civil law, and so they are either expired or abrogated and hold nothing for the Christian today. May I say that both of those positions are wrong. They don't hold what the Bible would teach us even about itself. I want to teach you today on moral and positive commands as the first part of our sermon. If we get beyond that, great, love to. If we don't, that's fine, because I hope what we will do by the end of the sermon today is open up for you a world of understanding from the Old Testament that will help you today. Let's remember, and I know I'm pounding this over and again, but let's remember, why does Peter say, "Be ye holy, for I am holy"? What is the Bible that he's working from? What is the Bible that Paul worked from? What is the Bible that John worked from? Well, it's the Old Testament. They're teaching gospel truth, yes, adding inspired truth and books to that truth, but they're teaching gospel truth, they're teaching doctrinal truth, they're teaching practical truth from the Old Testament. And they don't have any difficulty, in other words, they're not missing a step applying these to the first century church. They're not missing a step. And we shouldn't either. Let me show you what I mean by this. First of all, let's talk about the difference between moral and positive. We said it last week. Let's reiterate it this week, because repetition is indeed safe. Positive commandments themselves are interesting and helpful spiritually to think about and meditate upon, even though they are not particularly binding to the New Testament Christian as they were in the Old Testament. There is in every commandment of God, positive or moral, something of a moral issue that stands behind it. You know, your confession of faith, my confession of faith, speaking about the law of God in chapter 19, says something about the law. It says, first of all, that the law is divided up into three divisions, right? There's moral law. That's the Ten Commandments, summarized in the Ten Commandments or in the two great commandments. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength, and thy neighbor as thyself. And guess what? The moral law never changes. The Ten Commandments never change. We recite them, we read them, we study them, we proclaim them, because they never change. They will always be binding upon all men because we are created by the same God, and this is an index. We can run it back in some way or other, maintaining a creature-creator distinction. This relates back to God's own morality, God's own holiness. So because God is the creator of all, remember that first step of monotheism. One God means one law for all men. Okay? All right. So beyond that, then, we identify in Scripture laws that are called ceremonial laws. And the ceremonial laws are those worship laws that God gave to Moses for the Old Testament church that no longer apply. They are abrogated by the sacrifice of Christ. They all pointed to something. Now, because what they pointed has come, they go away. Period. No more sacrifices of animals. We still offer sacrifices. Hebrews 13 is clear on that, right? The sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips, making mention to His name, and then also to do good and to communicate to those who are poor and in need. Don't forget to do that. And then the writer says, because with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. So we still offer sacrifice, but notice how the sacrifice has changed from something that was ceremonial to something that is moral. We're still doing something that is moral. Even in the ceremonial laws, there was a moral element that stood behind them, in other words. God commands how He is to be worshipped. This offering and not that offering. This clean animal and not that clean animal. I'm sorry, not that unclean animal. These things are moral that stand behind even all of the ceremonial law. And your confession is very clear to tell you that. We're not saying that everything in the ceremonial law was only ceremonial. What we confess is that everything in the ceremonial law had a moral element to it, that God has a right to command how He's worshipped, and we have the responsibility to obey Him in those commands. It's moral in that sense. Then we come on to sundry judicial laws, is how the confession puts it. Sundry is just a name for various. It's a 17th century word for various. Various judicial laws which expired with the state of the nation of Israel for which they were built up. And they don't bind any other nation except insofar as general equity may require. In other words, if there is a situation in which we are generally or morally equitable to the Jewish nation, then those laws are going to apply to us. But notice also that general equity, by the way, the term general equity is equivalent in the 17th century to moral equity, that there is a moral equity that stands underneath each of those commands as well. We're coming to a section here now, verses 19 through the end of the chapter. And while there are disagreements with solid and reformed guys about the nature of it, your own pastor, who we hope is a solid and reformed guy, at least, we can have that hope, that I'm going to tell you that these are positive commands. These are part of the judicial laws, the laws of separation that will be done away with in the Old Testament. But they teach something morally to us. And we impoverish ourselves. And this is my heart for you guys. We impoverish ourselves when we turn away from the Old Testament and say it's passé and it doesn't hold anything for us. I hope to show you today from Leviticus 19 that there are some moral truths that were taught to the people of God of old standing behind these positive commands that will warm your heart today, because they are as true for us as they always were for the people of God in Israel, that stood and heard them preached by Moses. These will, I hope, warm your hearts as they've warmed mine studying for them. Now, what does the Bible say about itself pertaining to the Old Testament? This is a good question. If the apostles are going to write about the Old Testament, how do they write about the Old Testament? What do they say about it? Do they give us leave for this procedure? Or do they tell us, you know, spend less time in the Old Testament and more time with us apostles? What does the Bible say? Don't we want to know what the Bible says on that? Turn with me to 2 Peter then. Chapter 3. Verse 1. This second epistle, beloved, which I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. That's really clear, isn't it? What does Peter say? We don't want you to turn away from the Old Testament or the New Testament. We want you to read what the apostles said of old. Now, doesn't it put his comment in 1 Peter chapter 1 in a greater context when he's quoting from Leviticus 19? Doesn't he say, you can expect to hear from me on the Old Testament here, because we want you to pay attention, give heed to what the prophets of old spoke, and we want you to pay attention and give heed also to what us the apostles say. So there's no diminishing of one and magnifying of the other. In Peter's mind, both are to be had. Both are to be used. Both are to be given to us, or received by us, excuse me, for instruction. That's an important point. We often forget that. We're often, when we come to 2 Peter 3, we're often talking about something else, right? We move right past verse 2 because we want to get down to the verse that he's talking about with regard to the return of the Lord and the heavens being rolled up and all of that. And then what he goes on to say, that the epistles of Paul, although there are some things hard in them, that many people twist them and they twist the other scriptures also. And I think by the other scriptures, he's referencing back to verse 2, the Old Testament scriptures, and they twist those to their own destruction. Okay? Let's look at what Paul says about it. We look at what Peter says. Let's look at what Paul says in Romans chapter 15. Verse 1, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell upon me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Interesting, isn't it? After a section on a potential division between Jews and Gentiles in the Roman church, chapter 14, and he's going to go on to speak more about that in chapter 15. He says, now here's how we're going to come together. We're going to read the Old Testament and the New Testament together. That's how we're going to come together. We're going to start with the Old Testament. The things that were written beforehand were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. And then he says, now the God of what? All hope, consolation, right? Patience, grant to you that you be like-minded one with another. How? The patience and comfort of the scriptures, the word of God. Turn also with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 1, moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted, neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth taketh heed lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Peter and Paul coalesce in their understanding that the Old Testament scriptures are to be set before the people of God alongside the writings of the apostles, that they are written for our admonition, for our warning, for our instruction, for our comfort, for our patience, and all other things, for our hope. So we impoverish ourselves, in my opinion. We impoverish ourselves when we turn away from the Old Testament as passé, especially the law. Right? Especially the law. Well, those laws, they don't apply to the Christian anymore. Okay, I'll grant you, Reformed Presbyterian, your Ten Commandments. That's fine. I'll grant you that. But these other commandments, you can't tell me that they hold something for the New Testament believer. Well, in looking at Leviticus 19 and following, we will be induced, we pray, by this whole Bible understanding to seek that which stands behind each of these commands, although they might have limited specific force or application for us. The first example of this that I will give you, and then we'll move on, is the moral positive. Interesting. There's one commandment that has a moral aspect and a positive aspect in the Old Testament, and we call that the fourth commandment. It is moral positive. Let me tell you what I mean by that. Again, I'm not going to take the time to prove this to you scripturally. We've gone over this ground before. If some of you want to have these discussions later, more specifically from the scriptures, we can. Suffice it here to say this, that there is a moral element in the fourth commandment, and it's contained in two particular doctrines. The first doctrine, the moral doctrine that stands along with the fourth commandment, is that God is God of our time. God is the Lord of our time, and He has rights over our time to command, and this is the second element, one whole day in seven to be a day of worship unto Him. It is not moral, hear me well, it is not moral that that be on the last day of the week or the first day of the week. That's not the moral portion. That's the positive portion. The day of the week is positive. It can change. It can move. It can go from the last day of the week, from creation until the resurrection of Christ, and then to the first day of the week ever since, and still retain its character as the Sabbath of God. The book to read on that, it's actually not a book, it's a booklet, The Day Changed, The Sabbath Preserved, by the Reverend Archibald Alexander Hodge. Now, what's important for us to remember then is that moving from the seventh day of the week to the first day of the week is not a sin. It's not outside of what God has commanded. It is rather a witness to the two great movements of God over His creation, and that is, one, to create it, and then secondly, to redeem it. With regard to creation, At the end of the week, God rested. With regard to redemption, we meet together on the first day of the week because of the victory of Christ, entering into the rest of the week with the wind of that victory filling our spinnakers. And so we see it very obviously stated to us in the New Testament, for any that will listen, that the disciples met together to worship God on the first day of the week, not the last day of the week. But that all of the propriety, the property, the claiming of God, the ownership of the day is retained when John says in Revelation 1:10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. It's the New Testament Sabbath, the first day of the week, yet it is still the Lord's day. Exactly as he put it in Isaiah 58:13 and 14, when he says, take your foot off of my holy day. And in that era, it would have been the last day of the week. So the Sabbath itself is the morality that must be maintained. And the day of the week can change. It's a moral positive command. The other positive understanding that we have regarding the Sabbath is that there were many Sabbaths for the Jews in the Old Testament that were endemic to that nation as a part of the worship system that passed away in Christ. And it is in that sense, I want to be very careful how I speak here, so please put your discernment caps on, your discerning caps on, so we can think through this together. When we have people tell us, we don't keep a Sabbath today because Christ our Sabbath is come, we say yes and no. The Jewish Sabbaths that pointed to Christ, the Sabbath of years, the Sabbath of Sabbaths, the Sabbath of the new moon, all of those things were positive and were fulfilled in Christ. The morality of it, however, remains one day in seven, and that remains because it is a creation ordinance given before the necessity of Christ's sacrifice. Understand that? Does that make sense to you? I hope it does. So, when we look at the Sabbath day, then, we would expect language in the New Testament. It's going to tell us a few things. It's going to tell us that there are some parts of the Sabbath that have passed away. That's exactly what Paul means in Colossians chapter 2, when he says, let no man judge you with regard to meat, drink, holy day, new moons, Sabbaths. That's right, they've passed away. You're no longer required to leave your fields lie fallow the seventh year. You're no longer required to appear before the Lord at the blowing of two silver trumpets at the new moon. You're no longer required every 50th year to make sure that everybody's borders go back to where they were and everybody's land goes back to themselves. You're no longer required to do that. Those Sabbaths are gone. But the morality of the Sabbath remains. One day in seven, the people of God gather to worship Him. And this is why it's set apart as the first thing that's mentioned in Leviticus 23 and verse 3, where the Lord says, every Sabbath day, you will have a holy convocation in all your districts, in all your areas. You'll have a holy convocation. And then it is from that morality that the Lord will teach them of His right also to govern them in other Sabbaths, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Booths, the Feast of the Passover, and so on. Those were Sabbaths also. Okay, so moral positive. I hope that helps to clear up what we're looking at here. And so when we look at the fourth commandment then, we don't look at that and say, okay, well that was positive, all that's passed away. There's an aspect of it that's positive and it's passed away. And this is what trips so many people up. They want to do away with the whole thing. Right? And yet, the apostle in Hebrews 4:9 will say what? There remains a Sabbatism for the people of God. And it's not some redemptive historical Sabbath where, you know, Christ is our Sabbath and we've entered into our full Sabbath. No, that's not what it is. There remains a keeping of Sabbath to the people of God. The day changed, the Sabbath preserved. Moral positive. All right, with that then, I hope that explains it. We're going to turn to Leviticus 19. So much by way of introduction, as the man said. Verse 19. And you remember what we said? We said that these sections are contextually framed by the phrase, I am the Lord. So the first section is rather long. It's actually verses 19 through 25. We're not going to get that far today. But I do want to show you something from the first, from that first section. Excuse me. So Leviticus 19, verse 19. Ye shall keep my statutes. Remember we said that that presents a sort of section change. Not a contextual boundary, but a section change, even bigger than a contextual boundary. Ye shall keep my statutes. The word here for statutes, you know, that has to do with these ordinances. Paul will speak about those ordinances that stood between us and the Gentiles that have been taken away by the cross of Christ in Ephesians chapter 2. There is a wall of partition that was erected between Jews and Gentiles. What was it? The statutes. Right? Those statutes, we were divided from the Gentiles in that way. And that rightly so in the Old Testament. And we'll see this as we move on. But no more, as far as that Jew and Gentile concourse, those things have been taken out of the way. Those statutes, those ordinances, they've been taken out of the way. And that's what Moses says there. You shall keep my statutes. So three things. Thou shalt not let thy cattle gender with a diverse kind. Thou shalt not sow thy field with mingled seed. Neither shall a garment mingled of linen and woolen come upon thee. So, the basic moral principle is pretty obvious, I think. The basic moral principle is we want to keep same things same and different things out. And that does apply to the people of God, doesn't it? We want to make sure to be a holy people unto the Lord. And in ensuring that, some of the things that we must think on then is we must not be mingled together with things that are unclean, unholy, that will discourage, trip up, offend, obstruct being singular and holy toward our God. So that's, you know, in basic format, I think that's easy enough to see. But why the three things? Why those three? And I want to show you that these three particular things continue on in the New Testament as a continued illustration before the people of God. It's important for us to remember that as well. So in the first section here, we see this separation. So when they shepherded their animals, when they planted their fields, and even when they spun their cloth, they were not to be Canaanized. When they pulled on their clothes and so on, they were to remember of themselves that they were a people of holiness, and they were to remember separation from the people of the land. We remember how he began the chapter, right? How did Moses begin the chapter? You're going to be separate from Egypt where you came out, and when you get into Canaan, you're going to be separate there too. Okay, it's from your past and from your present and future. You're to be a holy people unto the Lord your God. Let me say this. Are we bound to these three commands today in the particularity of them? I do not believe we are. No. I think that, in fact, many of you are probably wearing a shirt, a top, a blouse. If you look at the tag, it'll say something like, 50% cotton, 50% polyester. It'll say something like, it'll have maybe three or four different kinds of cloths or fibers weaved into one cloth. The Lord said they couldn't do that. Let me show you maybe with a little bit more specificity from Deuteronomy. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 22 so we get more what Moses is saying. And again, let's remember what Deuteronomy is. It's a reiteration of those same principles to the people that were about to go into the land. This is the second generation. After the wilderness generation has died, these commandments come again then to that people. Why does Deuteronomy exist? so that we will know the continuity, the consistency of God from that first to the second generation as they're ready to go into Egypt. 22:11, thou shalt not wear a garment of diverse sorts, as of woolen and linen together. And then thou shalt make three fringes upon the four quarters of thy vesture, wherewith thou coverest thyself, and so on. Okay, so there was something that they were to remember. Notice the verse just before that. Thou shalt not plow with an ox and an ass together. And then in verse 9, thou shalt not sow thy vineyard with divers seeds, lest the fruit of thy seed which thou hast sown and the fruit of thy vineyard be defiled. Unholy, right? Defiled. Not singular. Not pure. All right, so we have those same kinds of things. Thou shalt not let thy cattle gender with diverse kind. Thou shalt not sow thy field with mingled seed. Neither shalt a garment mingled of linen and woolen come upon thee. So, in this first instance then, when we think about cattle gendering with diverse kinds, there's something that we want to remember about cattle, as it's translated here, that it's not what we think of as cattle. Here we are in Texas. We think of cattle. What do we think of? Right? We think of a bovine, a beeve, as sometimes the King James will say it, right? The longhorns, right? Oh, they may be nipped off at their when they're calves yet, but the horns, right? And the big heavy-bodied animal that is docile enough to raise on your land and yet good enough to eat, that everything works out pretty well, right? God didn't give them a lot of brain, but he gave them a lot of brawn instead. And so they're easily managed. They make good eating. People raise them, and you can eat them and so on. Okay. Now, notice it's not just that, however. When we read cattle in the Scripture, we're reading about all kinds of animals. Sheep, goats, even asses, horses. It's everything. It's all that we would call, in some sense, domesticated animals. It's every bit of that. And so what do we learn here? We learn that none of their cattle should be allowed to mix in such a way. Now, think on a shepherd, a goat roper, a cattle raiser, or someone who on his particular piece of land had all different kinds of animals. What does this requirement require of him? That he keep them all separate. That he keep the goats over here and the sheep over here, right? Even as far as particular kinds of goats, you don't want them all mingling together, right? You keep them over there. And so what does that do for him? It means that he's going to have a lot of extra work to do shepherding. You don't just go out to the local, you know, county fair, pick yourself up 18 kinds of different animals, throw them all into one field. The Jew could not do that. He was commanded to keep them separate so that they would not be tempted to gender one with another. In other words, you can't leave them by themselves. You got to separate them out. Right? Okay. So we understand what that meant for him as far as that command is concerned. It would also mean that, generally speaking, you would not expect to see an animal like a mule in the Old Testament. Right? Because a mule is a mix between a donkey and a horse. Now, that may be a very advantageous animal. They have the strength of the horse and the hardiness of the donkey, right? However, and you know, if you've ever had opportunity to watch, say, a team of draft mules, what a magnificent thing that is to watch. But they would not have had that opportunity in those days, although we would in our day. That's the positive side. What's the moral side? Every Israelite, when he went out into his own field, he looked over a field and he said, these are my cattle. These are my cattle. And I'm commanded with my cattle to keep them separate from all the other cattle that I have. Not only to keep them separate from my neighbor's cattle, but to keep my kinds of cattle separate as well. And so he was to think of himself, if I can put it maybe boldly, colloquially, he was to think of himself as one of the Lord's cattle and the nation of Israel as the flock of the Lord. And they were to keep themselves separate and not gender with any other kind. The people of God were to maintain that same kind of separated existence because they are the sheep of God. They're the sheep of God. It wasn't only, I've got to keep my cattle separate. No, the moral thing that stood behind that was, you belong to me, God said. You're my sheep. Isn't that what Psalm 95 says? Turn with me to Psalm 95. Verse 6. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand today. If you will hear His voice, harden not your heart as in the provocation and as in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my work. 40 years long was I grieved with this generation, and I said, it is a people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways, unto whom I swear in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest. Here they are about to enter into the rest of God, and they should know that in entering into that rest, they will be led by God into that pasture as His flock, and so they must not mingle themselves with other tribes. They must not mingle themselves with other people that are on the face of the earth. They are God's flock. They belong to Him. Didn't this destroy and spoil our race in Genesis chapter 6? Remember what happened when the people of God refused to live a separated existence from Genesis 6? Let's turn back there and see. Verse 1. And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair. And they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he is also flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days. And also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children unto them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The only possible way to interpret that passage coming out of chapters 4 and 5 is to recognize that there were two races of men on the face of the earth in that day. Those that came from the godly line of Seth and were the people that called upon the name of the Lord. And those that came from the ungodly line of Cain. And they are called here the children of men. And the sons of God, the godly line, the ones that were in covenant with Him and had been adopted unto Him, they looked upon the daughters of men and saw that they were not godly but fair. And that was the method, the motivation that they took to them wives that they would have. And so, they that were of the line of Seth, in a very ungodly procedure, repudiated their name as the sons of God and took to them daughters of men who led them astray. We'll see this again in Numbers chapters 21 and 22 when that's how Balaam figures that he can cause the people of Israel to stumble by sending Moabite women into the camp of Israel and intermarrying and turning the people of God away so that they go and sacrifice upon the hills of Moab. The same thing happens then. And it happens again and again and again throughout history because the people of God forget that they are the sheep of God and that they should not gender with another flock. Jesus will say the same thing, won't he, in John chapter 10. Turn with me to John 10. We'll begin our reading in verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth. And the wolf catcheth them and scattereth them. The hireling fleeth because he is an hireling and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also must I bring. And they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Isn't that amazing? Jesus tells his disciples and all who would hear him, the distinction of Jew and Gentile is going to be torn down in the day of my shepherding. But it's still one flock that belongs to me. This is my flock. And it should not gender with those that are not my flock. This is a moral principle that rises up out of don't let your cattle gender with those of a different kind. It's not just cattle that God is talking about. It's like 1 Corinthians chapter 9 when Paul will say, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treads out the corn. Do you think that God cares for oxen? No! He cares for the ministers that the labor should be worthy of his hire. That's what he's talking about. That's the moral underpinning. That's why our confession of faith uses 1 Corinthians chapter 9 for scripture proof showing general equity. But I'm here to tell you, brothers and sisters, that's all over the Bible. This principle of holiness that we look at in Leviticus 19 is the principle that God's people are God's flock and that they should not gender with another flock. What happens when that takes place? The church is weakened. She becomes profane. Back when I was in my teens, my wife will remember this. Maybe some of you will as well. This is, you know, back in the days of wagon wheels. There was a time when Christian youth were put out there to go on missionary dates. You ever heard of that? You ever heard of that concept? And so you take two 17-year-olds. One is a professed Christian, one's not, and you put them alone in various circumstances for hours and hours and expect that it's going to end up righteous. And it didn't. How did it end up? It ended up like Genesis 6, didn't it? Over and again, it ends up like Genesis 6. All throughout history, it ends up like Genesis 6. And when the church brings in the paradigms, the thought forms, the theories of the other flock and doesn't maintain her purity of being the flock of Jesus Christ and not gender with any other flock, what happens to her? It's not that the other flock becomes holy. She becomes profane. And so the prophets will talk about if someone bears unholy flesh in their belt, what happens to them? They're defiled. But if you put holy flesh on something, is it made holy? No, it's not. The people of God are told here in this first instance, with being the sheep of God's hand, that we are to remain in our thoughts, in our words, in our deeds, separate unto the Lord. A holy people at every age. Little ones, you're holy children unto the Lord. Older ones, your holy adults to the Lord. Ancient ones, your holy ancient ones before the Lord. So, let's turn back to Leviticus 19. That is the interpretive key, isn't it?
This is how we understand these scriptures. This is what gives us the comfort, the patience and comfort of the scriptures, that we might have hope, that we might believe, that we might know that God has taught these very same principles to His people from every age. When the Apostle Paul will open up certain structures of marriage and family in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he'll say in verse 39 that the wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if he is dead, she is free to marry whomsoever she will. Is that what it says? Almost. There's one more phrase. Only in the Lord. Right? Only in the Lord. Because why? Because she is a part of the flock of Jesus Christ. And she may not then separate herself out to another flock. She may not gender with another kind. All right, well, so we'll have to stop there because we're out of time. We got one of them. We have, sow thy field with mingled seed, and thou shalt not wear a garment of mingled of linen and woolen. You don't weave it that way, and you don't pull it on after you've weaved it that way. You don't do that. You don't put that on. And so we'll talk about those things, Lord willing, next week. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, as we think on what we have heard, not only by way of theory regarding the patience and comfort of the Scriptures of old and the instruction that they hold to us, but as we have also thought of how this one particular applies to us as a holy people, Lord, help us to think of ourselves as thy flock. Help us to think of ourselves as that which doth indeed belong unto thee. That as the Israelite of old went forth and could identify and call his sheep, so our Lord, the Good Shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, calls his own sheep by name from every kindred and tribe and tongue to make them one fold with one shepherd. Lord, we pray that thou wouldst open our ears to hear that call of the voice of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we would not be like those Pharisees of old who thought they were of the sheep of God, yet had mingled themselves with so many ungodly doctrines and practices that they were truly, as Christ will say to them, not my sheep. Lord, help us not only to think of ourselves as thy sheep, but to behave ourselves as thy sheep, and to reckon that the pasture that we have in thee is the greatest pasture, that we have a goodly heritage. And we pray these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.